Well, we are officially into fall. I have a friend in Portland who says there's two seasons in the Pacific Northwest. There's summer and spider weather. And we are out of summer and into spider weather. I have this house, or I have this tree right by my house. It's like just far enough away from my house that a spider can get a web between the branches and my house. And it's also, when I take the trash out, I get in the habit of going between that space. And there's always a time right around this time of year when there's a web and I wasn't expecting it. And I walk through it and my neighbors just hear me screaming at 6 o'clock in the morning. That's terrifying. But yep, spider weather is upon us. We're going to be in Acts chapter 8 today. We're going to be in verses 4 through 40. So go ahead and turn to your Bibles in Acts chapter 8. But I want to start today with a dog update. Mostly because I think that the main reason people get dogs is so they can complain about their dogs. And so I want to be able to do that in public today. My dog, Penelope, she's a great dog. We love her a lot. She's a puppy, though, 7 months old. And because she's a puppy, she has a lot of bad habits. She has all the bad habits, pretty much. She barks, she teethes, she chews, she digs. She does it all. But the barking is the worst. She is loud. I mean, she's a golden doodle, and not a huge dog, but if you didn't see her and heard her barking, you would think that we just had this monster of a dog. And she barks at everything, right? She barks at people walking their dog past our house. She barks at cars driving by our house. She barks at little kids waiting at the bus stop. She barks at birds flying over my house. She barks at airplanes flying over my house. She barks at bugs. She barks at her own reflection in the window. And I kid you not, she barks at her shadow. Now, she's doing this in part because she's a puppy and there's like a lot of new things in the world that she's not sure of. She's got a little bit of anxiety, and dogs learn at a very early age that if you bark at something, it will leave you alone. And so, you know, she's doing all this stuff because she's anxious. And I know this because that's what the fancy dog whisperer that we hired to get her to stop barking told us, okay? Now, and that's the other thing about owning a dog, right? When you have a dog and your dog gives you problems, you do everything you can to look for remedies, like, how do I get my dog to stop doing this? And people are like, have you tried spraying them with the vinegar water in their mouth when they bark? Or have you tried getting a bark collar? Or have you tried sending them to dog behavior school? All of those things, okay? And why do we try to do that? Because dogs are dogs, and we are people, and they're our pets, and we want to be in control of them. And when our pets get out of control, we want to remind them that they're our pets and that we are in control. And so we have all of these things that we will do in order to rein in our pets and get control of them. Okay, we do that with pets. Well, what if we tried to do that with God? Now, I know that sounds offensive, right? You can't control God. There's no bark collar for Jesus, right? And you're right, we can't control God. But sometimes we like to think that we can. Sometimes we think, if I just do X, Y, and Z, God has to show up. And if he doesn't show up, it's because I'm doing something wrong. It's because I've got the formula wrong. Is that how God works? Is there like a kind of a bark collar for Jesus? Well, spoiler alert, there isn't. But sometimes we think there is. And today we're going to look at a passage, and in it there's a guy who thinks that there is a formula for controlling God. He wanted to do just that. He wanted Jesus because he thought that Jesus would give him power. But we're also going to see a better way, because in the story there's another guy, in contrast with that first one, who wanted Jesus for Jesus' sake. And that is worth far more than any of the other things we can get from God. So with that in mind, hopefully you have found Acts chapter 8. We are going to start reading in verse 4. I'm just going to read the first two verses to start off. It says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Okay, now we're gonna stop there because these first couple of verses are setting the stage for what we're gonna talk about. We're introduced to our main protagonist of the story, Philip. And like Stephen from last week, you remember we talked about Stephen last week, just like him, Philip is one of these guys that the early church appointed to help oversee the distribution of food to the widows in the early church. So we don't know much about Philip outside of this passage, and so he has come to be known as Philip the Evangelist based on what he does in this passage. And so Luke, the author of Acts, he tells us that the church had to scatter because of this persecution that erupted after the stoning of Stephen. And during this scattering, that Philip went to Samaria. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had to flee from my life, flee from my house and go somewhere just to avoid being martyred, wherever I went, I would want to lay low and kind of keep things, you know, on the down low until things cooled over. But Philip doesn't do that. He goes to Samaria, and immediately he starts sharing the gospel with the people there. And this is shocking considering the relationship that Jewish people like Philip had with Samaritans. I mean, if you think about it, think of some of the things we read in the gospels. John chapter 4, there's that famous story where Jesus starts talking to that Samaritan woman at the well, and she's shocked that he would even talk to her because he is a man and she's a woman and he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan. And John tells us as a little footnote in that story that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But here's Philip, and he's on the run because of persecution. And he ends up on the wrong side of the tracks in a neighborhood where he's not welcome. And instead of looking for somebody that's like him that can take him in or something like that, he instead starts sharing the gospel with Samaritans. Now, how are they going to take that? Well, let's see. Verse 6. It says, "And the crowds with one accord paid attention for what was being said by Philip when they heard and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was much joy in that city." All right, so just like with Stephen in the last passage we looked at, Philip, he is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he's casting out evil spirits, and he's healing people that were paralyzed, and naturally, the Samaritans, they respond. They respond to his message. They respond to his ministry. And all of this sets the stage for the drama of our story today. We've got our protagonist, Philip, and he's kind of in the same vein as Stephen. Just like Stephen, God's doing miracles through this guy. He's performing signs and wonders, and he's casting out demons. And we see some surprising conversions. And to this point in the story of Acts, all of the Christians are Jewish. And then we get to chapter 8, and we finally get some Samaritans converting. And this would have been surprising. The early church, they wouldn't have even known that that was possible. And so in the story, we have people fleeing for their lives. We have signs and wonders. We have people coming face to face with their enemies. We've got surprising conversions. We've got all of these crazy things. All we would need is like a wizard or something, and we would have a truly epic story. Well, Luke's got us covered there too. Verse 9. "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city, and he had amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that's called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, and even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." All right, now, in case we didn't think there was going to be any drama in this story, we're introduced to this guy, Simon. All right, Simon the magician. Now, magic was actually pretty common in the Roman Empire, pretty widely practiced. It usually looked like things like talismans that you would wear around your neck that would give you like good luck or would ward off evil spirits or things like that. Sometimes magicians would set up shop and you'd pay them money and they would like utter a curse over your enemies or maybe pray a blessing over your family, something like that. And since in the story we see Philip, part of what he's doing is he's healing people of their infirmities, we can probably assume that that's probably what Simon was doing as well. That was part of his magic. Simon probably had a reputation of being some kind of healer. And then when Philip came to town, Simon saw what Philip was doing and he was amazed. Like, Philip was able to get results that Simon himself was not able to get. And so Simon, he wants to get baptized himself. And as we read this, you know, on the one hand, it's an interesting and kind of amazing story, but on the other hand, something's not quite right about it. And we read it and we're like, I don't know what's going on here. It's just the way that Luke frames it. Something seems off. Here we have this guy, and he's like into the dark arts, and he's making a ton of money off healing people and cursing people and all that stuff. And when he sees what Philip does, he immediately converts. And there's no like struggle, there's no debate, there's no questions about like, hey, you know, what do I have to do with my magic business after I'm a Christian? There's no any of that. It almost seems a little bit too good to be true. And it also raises a bunch of questions about like what is going to happen with Simon? Is he going to become some famous evangelist where everybody around him is going to say, hey, come check this guy out. He used to be this magician and then he became a Christian and he's got this cool story. Or maybe he's going to go on and he's going to become some kind of Christian magician. I mean, what would that even look like? Now, our suspicions that things are a little bit too good to be true are valid because things are not what they seem with Simon. And we find this out starting in verse 14. It says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands might receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, a lot going on in these verses. First, we have Peter and John coming down from Jerusalem to Samaria, which in itself is a big deal. Because remember, at the very beginning of the book, Jesus told his disciples that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. He's like, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria. So Jesus told them to go out to all Judea and Samaria, but that wasn't enough to get them to go to all Judea and Samaria. And then later, and even the passage we looked at last week and this week, we have this persecution that breaks out after the stoning of Stephen, and the text says that all of the church fled Jerusalem except the apostles. Like that, the persecution wasn't even enough to get them out of Jerusalem and into Samaria. But now they hear some reports of Samaritans becoming Christians, and that is what it takes to get them to finally come to Samaria. Now, why is that? Well, Peter and John were not above their dislike for the Samaritans. Right, in the Gospels, there's this story where Jesus, he's preaching to the Samaritans and they reject him. And John says to Jesus, he's like, hey, Jesus, do you want us to pray that God will rain down fire on these people and destroy the city? All right, so that's how he felt about the Samaritans, okay? And now he's hearing that these people are becoming Christians and he doesn't know what to do with that. So he's like, we need to go check this out, see if this is true. I don't know what to think about these reports that some of these Samaritans are converting. And when they get there, they see that the Holy Spirit has not yet fallen on the Samaritans. And so Peter and John, it says they lay hands on them and the Spirit descends upon them. And this is a big deal because in the history of the church, in the story of the church, this is the first time that we see the Holy Spirit falling on people who aren't Jewish. And Simon Magus, he sees it and he's like, whoa, who are these guys? That's some serious power. They lay hands on people. They receive the Holy Spirit. I want that power. And so he reaches into his wallet and he pulls out some cash and he's like, give me this power too. Now, unfortunately for Simon Magus, he asked Peter. And we all know that Peter is not afraid to tell people what's what. And so he has some words for Simon Magus, starting in verse 20. It says, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, he's kind of treating Peter like a magician. He's like, hey, pray that that won't happen to me. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Okay, so in these verses, we see Simon Magus' true colors coming out. He's not really interested in the gospel. He's more interested in continuing his life as a magician, only with the Holy Spirit magic. And so he tries to buy some of this Holy Spirit power, and Peter calls him out on it. And he's like, how dare you try to buy the Spirit with money? Now, why is it that what Simon was trying to do, why is that so offensive? What was wrong with what he was trying to do? Well, it betrays that he's still a magician and not a worshiper. Georgia Harkness once said, there's a difference between belief in God, which is religion, and using God, which is magic. Right? Did you get that? There's a difference between belief in God, which is religion, and using God, which is magic. Now, Simon, he was not interested in worshiping God. He just wanted the power. He saw God as a means to what he wanted. A God has a power to be manipulated, and he wanted to use the power of God for his own personal gain. Now, that's magic, not religion. I think it's closed down now, but there used to be this shop here in Gig Harbor. It was like a New Age alchemy shop here in Gig Harbor, and I think, it's all about selling like crystals and talismans and things, and the idea is if you wear this or you do this thing, you'll ward off the spirits, or you can manipulate the spiritual world to get good luck or health or peace of mind or whatever it is that you're looking for. That was Simon's game too. It's like the same thing he did 2,000 years ago, and he didn't change when he heard the gospel. Now, magic is alive and well in our world. When we go down to La Paz, Bolivia, there is this world-famous witches market, and the famous thing that they sell there, they'll sell you llama fetuses, and you're supposed to take a llama fetus and you put it in the foundation of your house when the foundation's being poured, and it'll ensure that as the house is being constructed that nobody will be injured during construction. It'll ward off the evil spirits. They also sell a lot of like love potions and things like that. The last time I was there, I saw this one thing. It was ground up dog tongue, like in a powder form. And the idea is you sneak it in your husband's drink when he's not looking, and it will make him as faithful as a dog. Okay? Right? Okay, now that stuff's not as common in the United States, right? We're more sophisticated than that, right? Most of us have never used a voodoo doll. We've never tried to slip a love potion in our spouse's drink. But there are some things that we do to try to manipulate the spirits or try to manipulate the Holy Spirit. Do we ever try to do that? Do we ever try to get God to play by our rules? Yeah, we do. One way that we do that is with music. We can think sometimes that a certain song or a certain style of music has an anointing. And if we just sing those songs or sing songs that way, God will show up. I was joking with Sean and Jeremiah a couple weeks ago about all the glorious worship music from the 90s that they're too young to remember, okay? And I forget sometimes how much older I am than them. And so anyway, this past week, I was sending them a bunch of like links to YouTube videos of old songs that we sang in church, like when I was in high school and college and stuff like that. And it was all in fun. Most of it did not hold up pretty well. It was, you know, most of it, I listened to it and I was like, oh wow, we actually like this. But for others of it, I instantly, listening to the song, I was like taken back to a time in my life when God was especially real or present, like a time in high school or a time of college. And as I'm listening to these, I was kind of half joking, but also half serious, thinking, man, that's a good song. Man, that's a good song. And we do that. Like, music has a way of taking us back to a certain time in our life or a certain place. You know, when I was in seminary, it was all just like a guy on the piano just doing old hymns. Like, if it was newer than about 1700, they weren't going to do it. Okay, it was old stuff. But it was great. And every time I hear some of those old songs, it's like I'm taken back to that time in my life, which was a great time. But there's a risk in doing that. Because when we reflect on spiritual experiences and our past, and the circumstances in which we encountered God then, we can start to think that it was the circumstances that cause us to encounter God. And then we think if we just duplicate those circumstances, God will show up again. If we just do that kind of music, God will show up. And it's not just music. We do that with a lot of different things. One of my pastor friends shared on social media a job posting from a church that was looking for a preacher who basically would come in and I won't name the person, but there was a famous preacher, and they were like, basically what we want you to do is take what he preached last Sunday and just preach it in our church the next Sunday. Okay? And the reasoning behind it was like, we already do this with our worship band. I mean, they're already leading songs that other people wrote. Why would we want our pastor to write his own sermons? I mean, if God is using this other guy to do great things, why wouldn't we want him to do that in our church? Now, do you see the logic in this? The assumption is that the power is in the medium. If you do that sermon, God will show up. Now, every time I preach, I do the same sermon twice. Okay, and the two experiences are often very different. I kill it in the first service. Okay, it's kind of hit or miss with you guys, right? No, as you can imagine, I did that joke reverse in the first service. But in all seriousness, I can do the same message in two services and it'd be very different experiences. Same with the worship team, that sometimes you do everything exactly the same and it's just different, one service to the other. And the reason is, there's no lightning in a bottle. Okay, we can't control God with a medium. We want to, and we think if we just had that music, if we just had that sermon, or if I just read that book, or if I go on that mission trip. We're just looking for that trick to get God to do what we want him to do. But there's no trick. That's what Simon wanted. Simon's like, show me how to do the magic. Give me the magic words, because I want the power. Now, with that in mind, does that mean that worship is just like a free-for-all? No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that. It means that God is an independent being, and that God shows up on his terms, not ours. But God has revealed to us what his terms are. And that's a point where we're going to get into in this other story. We looked at Simon Magus. He's going to be contrasted with another guy, starting in verse 26. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses here. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and he went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah." And let's stop there. All right, so after he's done evangelizing the Samaritans, the Holy Spirit tells Philip, he's like, okay, get up, and I want you to go down this road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. And while he's doing that, he meets this Ethiopian eunuch who has gone from the ancient empire of Ethiopia, which is modern-day Sudan. He had gone up to Jerusalem to worship, and now he's going back home. And Luke tells us that he was a court official for Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Now, there's a lot of things about this guy that would have been very clear to the original readers of this that maybe are lost on us 2,000 years ago. So I think it's worth it for us to talk about. Now, first, he's from Ethiopia. Now, to the Romans, Ethiopia represented like the ends of the earth. Because Ethiopia weren't conquered by the Romans. They were their own empire. They were a powerful nation, and the people there, you know, they had darker skin, they had a different culture. And so the Romans considered Ethiopia to be this like exotic, faraway, mysterious land. And they were fascinated with it. I mean, Ethiopia comes up in Roman literature all the time. It's just a fascinating place to them. But further, this guy was a eunuch, which meant two things. First of all, his job was very important. He worked directly with the queen. He was one of her top officials. He could read, which was very rare in the ancient world, so he was very educated. He was probably wealthy and powerful. But the other thing that we know about him, because he was a eunuch, is that he was castrated. The reason being, he worked very closely with the queen. And so in the ancient world, if you were a man and you were going to work closely with female royalty, they didn't want any like funny business going on, and so he's a eunuch. Now, to add insult to injury, the eunuch's condition probably prevented him from becoming a full-fledged Jewish convert. And that's important for our story, because people who were not born Jewish could convert. You can convert to Judaism. But this guy would not have been allowed to have full access into the temple because of his condition, because he was a eunuch. And so here's this guy. He's got this important job. He's educated. He's wealthy. He's powerful. He works right with the queen. He wasn't born Jewish, but he believes in God, and he wants to convert, and he travels hundreds of miles from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice, and when he gets there, he's denied full access to the temple. He's prevented from going inside. Now, I wasn't sure how far this journey was, so I actually Googled it, if we can get the map up. This is modern day. If you go from Sudan, where he was from, to Jerusalem, it will take you 58 hours by car and ferry. It's almost 1,000 miles. Also, you can see at the bottom, you can go by plane. It's just under 5 hours, and it costs about $700. But that's by car, 58 hours by car. Imagine like a horse-drawn buggy, which is, it says it's a chariot. That's what a chariot was. It's like a cart being pulled by some kind of animal. Imagine how long that would have taken, and that's what this eunuch did. Went all the way from ancient Ethiopia, all the way to Jerusalem, and when he got there, they wouldn't even let him in the temple. I mean, there was a place where Gentiles could go, but it wasn't like the good place. Like that was reserved for people who were Jewish. And so he's turned away, and now he's going back home. And what is he doing? He's reading Isaiah in Greek. I mean, talk about having a good attitude about the whole situation and what just happened to him. And the Holy Spirit, that recognizes this guy's devotion, and they send Philip to go talk to him. And we pick it up in verse 29. It says, "And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' And so Philip ran over to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he asked him, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said to him, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And then he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' And then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." So Philip, he hears this Ethiopian reading Isaiah, and he says to him, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says to him, you know, how can I unless someone explains it to me? Now keep in mind, remember, this is a guy, he's traveled almost 1,000 miles. Depending on the journey, it could have been 1,000 miles from Ethiopia all the way to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, he can't go in the inner court of the temple. And now he's on his way back home, and he's reading something that he doesn't understand. And the passage that he's reading is Isaiah 53. And Philip explains to him that this passage is about Jesus. And so again, Luke, the author of Acts, reminds us that the Old Testament predicted the coming of Jesus. And before we get into the Ethiopian and talk about him some more, a side note, this eunuch is probably the first African convert to Christianity. So far, Christianity has just been like in the Middle East. It's just been Jews. It's just been Samaritans. But as the church expanded, it went to Africa before it went to Europe. So keep that in mind. Europe did not bring the gospel to Africa. Holy Spirit did through Philip the Evangelist and this Ethiopian eunuch. That's just a side note. But Luke, he wants us to continue. He has these two passages back to back, Simon Magus and the Ethiopian eunuch, because he wants us to contrast the two guys. Because notice what he says also about Simon in verses 9 through 10. Simon, it says that he said that he was great. He called himself great. The people said that he was a servant of God who is great. And in fact, his name, Magus, can mean either Simon the magician or Simon the Great, which is an awesome name for a magician. So depending on your translation, I might say Simon the magician or Simon the Great. Now, you contrast that with the Ethiopian eunuch. He was somebody great. He was one of the most important people in the Ethiopian Empire. He was a court official of the queen herself. And yet everything he does in this passage is done in humility. He travels hundreds of miles to get to Jerusalem. And when he's turned away, he keeps a good attitude. He's reading Isaiah in Greek on the way home. And when Philip approaches him, he doesn't say like, "Hey man, get out of here. Don't you know who I am?" Philip's like, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he's like, "How can I?" And he invites Philip up to explain to him what he's reading. James 4:6 says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." 1 Peter 5:5 says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That verse is so important, God said it twice. We want to be careful about creating formulas for encountering God. But I think those verses, that's about as close to a formula as you can get. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We only encounter God in humility. We only encounter God in humility. As soon as we start to think that we have some leverage over God, that we are entitled because of something we are, we have drifted out of the religion category and into the magic category. My son Zach, he asked me the other day, these are the kinds of questions I get at home. He said, he's like, "Dad, which is better, to do some good things and some bad things, but not be sorry about the bad things that you do, or to do all bad things, but to be sorry about it?" And I said to him, "Well, Zach, the best thing is to do good things so you don't have things to be sorry about." But then I said, "But you know what? Jesus told a story about this question." All right, and Avery was sitting there with us too, and so she was listening in on the story. And I told him a story that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collectors in the book of Luke. And I said, you know, in that day, Pharisees had a reputation for doing lots of good things. And tax collectors had a reputation, they did lots of bad things. And I said, you know, this Jesus says that this Pharisee, he went to the temple and he looked up to heaven and he's like, "God, I thank you that you made me so awesome, right? I tithe a tenth of everything I get. I fast twice a week. Thank you that you made me like this and not like this loser of a tax collector over here, this scoundrel." And I said, on the other hand, the tax collector, he wouldn't even draw close. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but just beat his breast and he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And he asked the crowd, he's like, "Which of these two men went home right with God?" And both my kids, without missing a beat, just at the same time said, "The tax collector." And I don't know if it was just like the brilliance of Jesus' story or if it's the Spirit of God, but for some reason, they both knew immediately that God can only be encountered with humility. So when we talk about encountering God, There is no magic formula. There's no magic formula. But God does give grace to the humble. So that's where we start. You know, we start with confession of sin. We start with repentance. We start with acknowledging the greatness and majesty of God and our dependence upon him. Those are God's terms. And if we come to God and we insist upon experiencing God on our terms, we're going to miss him. But if we humble ourselves, and we acknowledge our sin and our need for grace, God will seek us and he will find us and he'll meet us. And with that in mind, we're going to respond. The band's going to come back up. We've got two more songs to sing, and we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If this is your first time here, know that you are free to come forward, but you don't have to. If that's uncomfortable for you, you're welcome to stay where you are. Just know that you might have to let other people in your row get by. But while we sing and while we celebrate, I'm going to be standing back there, and Mike Simoneau is going to be standing back there, and we would love to pray for you. So if there's something going on in your life, big or small, we would love to pray for you. But before we respond, there is one more thing I want us to look at. We talked about humility. God can only be encountered in humility, but that doesn't mean that we encounter God in shame. And there's a difference between encountering God in humility and encountering God in shame. So there's one more verse I want to look at. It's my favorite verse in the passage because I think it highlights the humility of the Ethiopian, but also the greatness of the gospel, and that is in verse 36. It says, "And when they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?'" Here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? You remember the Ethiopian story? He traveled hundreds of miles to offer sacrifice from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. And when he got there, he was prevented from entering the inner court. Why? Well, he had two strikes against him. First was his ethnicity. He was Ethiopian and not Jewish. And that prevented him from entering the inner part of the temple. But then also, because he was a eunuch, he was prevented from converting. And so here, he sees water, and his mind immediately goes, "What's preventing me? What am I not getting right this time? What are the hoops that I haven't jumped through?" And the answer was nothing. Not this time. You see, the temple was an object lesson about the holiness of God. You know, there were strict rules in the temple about who could go where and how close you could get to where God was, depending on what kind of person you were. And all of these things were meant to teach us about the nature of God, that God is holy and not just anyone can approach him. An Ethiopian, he understood that. He understood that God is holy. He understood that there is a barrier between a holy God and sinful people. But what he didn't understand, and what he needed Philip to explain to him, was that Jesus tore that barrier down. And so now, we do approach God, and we are unhindered by the barrier that separates him from us. Not because we're great, like Simon the Great, but because Jesus is great. And because he went to the cross for our sins, and he defeated sin and death through his resurrection, and he has reconciled us to the Father. And so now we come in humility to receive grace. Will you stand with me while we prepare for the Lord's Supper? The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, it is our confession that you are a God who seeks, that you are a God who is powerful and is independent of any of our magic formulas for how we think we can control you. So Father, we come before you humbly today. Just want to take a moment to just reflect on the holiness of God, his difference from us, his majesty and our sinfulness and our mortality and our weakness. I just want to take just a moment to think about that. So Father, we come before you in humility, but not shame, because we know that in Christ, we have access, that we're beloved, that we're your children, and that you call us to your table. And so we come now in remembering Jesus, his death on the cross and his resurrection. It's in his name we pray. Amen.